be continuing our movement in the foundations of faith, utilizing the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism as we keep looking at the topical, systematic, theological aspects of the scriptures to get a better understanding of our faith. But before we open God's word and turn to the section that we'll be reading and preaching from and looking at this evening, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together this evening. We thank you for corporate worship. We thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your word. And we're thankful that not only do we have them, not only are we able to read them, but the Spirit is teaching us, opening our eyes and ears, illumining the scriptures to us. So we pray that you would do just that this evening, that we might grow in our faith and love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 together. As I mentioned, we're working through our survey of what the Bible teaches as we move our way through utilizing that the grid, as it were, of the Heidelberg Catechism, helping us in that way. And this evening, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So this is God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this evening we come to, as you might see in the title of the sermon, True Faith. And one pastor writing about this aspect has written that redemption or salvation is not a right, but a blessing. So it's not a right, but it's a blessing. Not all will be saved. Although the fall of humanity was universal, salvation is not. It is only by faith that we're joined to Christ and share in all that his salvation accomplished. Without faith, we are dead in trespasses and sins. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, whoever believes in him, being the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, as we read in John 3:18. But what is true faith? Anyone within earshot of the church has heard plenty about faith. We're saved by faith. We stand by faith. We must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. You go to heaven with faith. We go somewhere else without faith. But what is true faith? That's kind of the overarching question that we're going to be thinking about, examining, looking at this evening as we work our way through Ephesians chapter 2. And we have a little bit of help from the guide of the catechism this evening as well. And as we think about what we read in those 10 verses, and the big idea that we hold on to and want to keep in mind is that God saves you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as the gospel reveals in the Bible. And there's a couple of these catechism questions that we're going to be keeping in the back of our mind, hopefully a little bit this evening, as we look for a few moments in Ephesians chapter 2. So we've come to question 20 here in the Heidelberg Catechism and ask, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished in Adam? And the answer is that no, only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. So then question 21 goes on to ask, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22 goes on, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teaches us in sum. And then question 23, the final one, what are these articles which they've spoken of? And the answer is something that will sound familiar, I'm sure, as soon as I begin to read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So the Catechism begins to point us in the direction of when we ask, what is true faith, as we're going to look at and have explained here. We have an explanation of what that is, but what is it that true faith points to? So what is it from the scriptures that we see? Maybe you've had interactions with folks who will say something to the extent of, well, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the Bible, and then you push a little further, and you might realize in that conversation that person might not hold an orthodox Bible-believing faith, and yet they say they believe the Bible. You could have that conversation with many people that would be considered outside of Christianity, outside of the church. And so it is important to see what is the summary of what we believe about faith. And so that's why the Heidelberg uses here the Apostles' Creed, a creed that we confess as the church has confessed for well over a millennia, saying what is the summary of the scriptures, what is it that Christians believe. So as we turn our attention to Ephesians 2, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to begin with this helpless and hopeless state of humanity, and then we're going to look at God's gracious gift that comes, and then spend a few moments looking at this true Christian faith that's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular. So this helpless and hopeless humanity that we see in the first few verses here in the chapter, the reality comes to us that all people are naturally, spiritually dead. That is the situation that everyone finds themselves in because of the fall, because of Adam's sin. We are all born, conceived with a natural, sinful nature. We interact with folks, we have conversations in our communities right now, we look around our nation, there seems to be divisions, lots of people saying things like them, others, pointing fingers, and so naturally it's almost like these multiple tribes and things are beginning, and I think if we really take a step back and boil it down, there's really only two groups of people in the world, the scriptures give us, and that would be lambs, sheep, and goats. There's those that are in Christ, redeemed, have been given spiritual life, and then the rest of humanity that has not received salvation in Christ. Those are the only two divisions or groups that really stand out in humanity. And because, as I mentioned, the fall, sin entered the universe, and ever since, everyone has been born with that sinful nature, conceived in that, except for one, which I'm sure if we were to get any brave souls in the children this evening, you'd be able to tell us who is the one person who was not born, not conceived with a sinful nature. That'd be Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is sinless and perfect, which is why there was the need for Christ to come and take on flesh in the way that he did, that he would be conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. Well, unbelievers, being in this natural state that they are in, perhaps at one time in your life that you spent a season in, I did for a part of my life as an unbeliever, there are three things that we're in bondage to, and we see this when we look back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we look here, there's three general areas, things that capture and keep us in bondage and sin as unbelievers, and that threefold bondage, it comes from a bondage to sin from the devil and the forces of darkness, from the world, the anti-Christian, anti-biblical worldview that goes forth, and then from our own flesh, which brings temptations, and we have to deal with these three things, these kind of a DWF, as you might want to keep in mind, the devil, the world, the flesh, and these are the threefold areas of bondage to sin that especially bring temptation to unbelievers, that they see this. As they are dead in sin and bondage and these sinful desires and temptations. And not only are all people naturally spiritually dead, but what we see here in the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord tells us that all people are naturally children of wrath. Unless one has been redeemed by Christ, then we are a child of wrath outside of him. That's just what we read there in verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And someone's a child of wrath, which is you think that's a serious title to give somebody. Not something we want to carry. Now, there might be some that would want to spin that and say that, well, if it meant I was bringing wrath, like that'd be pretty cool. Like, I'm the wrath bringer. You know, maybe that'd be like their short name for if they were gaming, playing video games, or there were maybe some aggressive, board games. I am the bringer of wrath. But that's not what it is. It's not what we read here. But instead, it's actually child of wrath, child under God's wrath, a person under the wrath of God rightly for their sin. Which there's nothing cool about that at all. It's the exact opposite. And it's because of the unbeliever's sinful nature that there's sin that they continue to do, this sin violating, not keeping, breaking God's law and commandments throughout their life, showing through the fruit of that they truly are rightfully a child of wrath. Paul goes on to say it's those who are fallen, helpless, hopeless. Not only are they a child of wrath, but they walk in the ways of their sins. And we talk about that nature that we have. That's the beautiful thing of being redeemed when we're given a new heart. We then, by God's grace, seek to walk in the narrow path, the ancient path, the path lit by God's word, by God's grace, as he draws us towards him. And our affections naturally drive us to Christ. Whereas as an unbeliever with a dead spirit, that nature, instead we're walking in our sins. And instead of having the illumination of the scriptures and a heart that desires and loves the Lord, we have hearts that seek our sinful ways and listen to and follow the bondage that they're in of the devil, the world, and our own flesh and those temptations that come from those things. Walking in our sins, as we read there in chapter 2. Now, there's been many ways. There's been many folks that have noticed in history that this is a reality, that they see these things. But the answers to what should be done about it have been different, have kind of gone across the spectrum. And sadly, there's been some that have said, well, what we need here, we need better education. If we could educate the masses, we could lift them out of their ignorance and they're walking in these ignorant, dark ways, and we could educate them and teach them all the wonderful things. Or if it's not education, we just need to get better situations so that we might train people similar to education, but train them in the good ways. And it becomes almost a a pagan utopian view, like a post-millennial secular type of view of we're going to build the better humanity, the better community, and we're going to educate our way there. And we've tried that even in our own country in different ways and at different times. But I think it's clear that that's a failure. We can see in the scriptures that we know that's a failure, but I think we can even see from experience and things we've witnessed that it's a failure. I mean, we look at some of the most gifted among us. We think about musicians. I mean, we have those who accompany us when we sing, and it's always, to me, amazing to watch someone, whether they're on a piano or a guitar, and to see the way they're able to put notes together, and it sounds so beautiful that we then are able to bring our voices and it lifts up our singing. To me, that's an amazing thing. I mean, someone who's gifted and worked hard in musical abilities, that's pretty impressive. Think about the military and the warriors of our country, and especially each different branch of the military who has their special forces. And we think about what those soldiers and airmen and sailors, what they do and how they push themselves mentally, especially mentally, but physically. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it, what they're able to pull off. In some ways, they're like, well, deadly athletes. Then we think about athletes, look at some of the stuff that happens on all the different levels and how impressive it is when you see someone who's truly gifted and coordinated in a particular sport. I mean, it's amazing. It's like watching sometimes poetry in action, depending on the sport and if you find it appealing, but you know, maybe you don't and you just want to see someone do amazing things. It can be exciting. But then we also have other areas, academia, study, folks who do things, doctors, bankers, engineers, and we think about all these folks who are accomplishing great things, and that's just a little bit. There's all these different areas, and yet none of these great achieving individuals have ever, in a group together or by themselves, figured out how to deal with the human condition, sin, misery, and to wipe out sin and the problems of the heart, because it's impossible to do that. That's not how this problem is dealt with. That's not how, in the beginning of chapter 2 here, we are told, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is laying out this helpless and hopeless situation that humanity is in because of the fall and sin. And he's making it clear that there's nothing we can do about it. That we can't, you can't get yourself, dig yourself, work yourself, achieve yourself out of this situation. We don't need better schools to deal with sin. We don't need better jobs to deal with sin. We don't need more gifted people to overcome sin. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in grace. So we are thankful that even though we begin in chapter 2 with this helpless and hopeless situation, that we're not left there by God's grace. And quickly we move on and we see just that, God's gracious gift, starting in verse 4 and moving forward from there. We really truly see that God is the one that makes all the difference. He makes all the difference in your life. He makes all the difference in the history of the world. He makes all the difference in this universe that he created, that he rules, and that he sustains. That God is the one who is doing all things. And it shouldn't surprise us. We're reading through, and what do we hit? We hit that hinge word in verse 4. But God. And what a way to start. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God truly does make all the difference. And Paul here, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is clear that the people who are naturally, spiritually dead are unable to do anything about their situation. And it is God and God alone who's coming sovereignly, graciously, lovingly, mercifully. And he is redeeming and saving his people. That he is the one giving spiritual life to the dead. He is, as you read in Ezekiel, truly the one gathering together the dead bones and giving them life, taking the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. It is God who is doing all of this. And we see throughout the Bible this that beautiful two words that we saw. And whenever we see that, it is encouraging and it's exciting when we see these things. And it's, but God, but God. No matter what's going on, what's happening, but God changes everything. And it changes everything in chapter 2 as well. This reality of salvation that we enjoy. As one pastor has written, the gospel truly reveals the deepest heartbeat of God toward us. I don't know how often you might have thought of that. The gospel, there's a lot of things that are clear and revealed in the gospel. But one of them is God's feeling about his people. The gospel truly reveals the deepest heartbeat of God toward us. Jesus' work did not, nor did it need to, persuade an angry father to love his wayward children. The atonement is not a form of inner Trinitarian blackmail. No, the Father loved us and did not spare his own Son for our salvation, as we read in Romans 8:32. The Son loved us and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as we read in Philippians 2:6. The Spirit loved us, as we read in Romans 15:30. And is not ashamed to indwell and sanctify us, each of God's redeemed people. We see God's salvation is dependent on the cross, but God's love from eternity past is dependent on his holy will. We see this beautiful picture of God's gracious gift. So we saw this helpless, hopeless state of humanity, but then moving from there in the chapter, we get to God's gracious gift, and we come to this true Christian faith, kind of pulling all of this together. The big picture of chapter 2, what we're looking at along with the context of the scriptures and what we're considering as we're moving our way through systematically, topically, looking at the teachings of the scriptures, true Christian faith. Now, earlier we read question 21 from the Heidelberg. There's an updated version of that, a different translation, and it goes and in that. It reads this way. This is the answer, and I think it really pulls together this idea of true Christian faith. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, so it is. So we have this knowledge that everything in God's word, everything revealed to us is true, and a conviction that we've been given that it is true, that God's word is true, what God has told us. So true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So it's a work that the Holy Spirit's doing in your life, giving you that assurance of salvation. That out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It was interesting. I had the opportunity to be on a Zoom call with some pastors not too long ago. In the last several weeks, and one of the guys on this, one of the pastors on the Zoom call, is part of a team. Pastors, theologians worked on this book, and basically the book was dealing with somewhat of the shift and the movement that's happening in the country right now, we're seeing another massive shift theologically and when it comes to faith and what type of faith people have. And in that, he talked about how they found that a lot of Christians are really concerned right now. Like they're hesitant to talk to people about the gospel and their faith because they think that, that we live in a very antagonistic time and that I'm going to lose friends over this. And if I bring this up, it's going to be very awkward. And they said, actually, what we found is of people who were not attending a church, not necessarily openly professing faith in Christ, we found something. It was like over 85% to 90% of people were willing, interested to have a conversation that started as simple as are you a person of faith? And the percentage of people who said they would not be offended by that, and in fact they actually would find that to be something they'd like to talk about and they'd really like to hear what a Christian had to say about that, I found that pretty encouraging. So about 8 or 9 out of 10 people that you engage with and talk to and are around in life, they're not going to freak out if you ask them a simple question like that to begin conversations. Or, are you a person of faith? And then perhaps as the Lord opens the opportunity and blesses it, you might be able to get down to a finer point of what true faith is. As we think about the gospel and true faith in Christ as we've been looking at this evening and the reality that that has in someone's life. And then by God's grace, perhaps be used to witness Jesus and his gospel to someone. Maybe for something as simple as a short little question. Are you a person of faith? Something that it seems is clear right now is not threatening to anyone. Great point of contact and opening to those conversations that we might be able to have with our neighbors, friends, coworkers, teammates, classmates, folks that are around us. And then as we come back, we see that and thank the Lord for the church. Thank the Lord for his word in particular and for the church and the work of the church and things that he's granted to us, that not being inspired divinely as his word is, but still having things like the Apostles' Creed that the church has agreed upon, that we might then be able to summarize and have, as it were, a standard stick to say you believe the Bible. Here's the summary of what the Bible teaches. Do you believe that? And if someone says, no, I don't believe that, and say, well, I don't think you truly believe the Bible, and perhaps by God's grace have an opportunity to dig in deeper from there. But true faith, another of our moments here as we're surveying through the scriptures, the theological aspects and teachings of what we have been given by the Lord. As we looked at this helpless and hopeless humanity, God's gracious gift, and then the true Christian faith, and I remind you that God saves you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as the gospel reveals in the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to read it and to hear it preached. We're thankful that your word does not return to you void, but accomplishes all that you intend. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the scriptures. We thank you for the church that you have placed in us, that you are building, that you are protecting. Lord, that you give gifts of elders and deacons to. We're thankful, Lord, even for the workings that have been granted to us, the benefits that come from that. So, Lord, help us, encourage us, grow us in our faith, and not just in a generic, general faith, as many might say they have, but we, Lord, desire to be growing in biblical true faith, the one that we've been discussing this evening, that we might glorify you, that we might grow in our relationship with you and know you better, to love you more, and to enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.